I'm hoping that we never forget what a great privilege we have to worship God. It is something that He has given us that allows us to come into His presence, and it ought to kind of stagger us that God would allow us to come into His presence at all. That ties in with what I want to share with you tonight as we think about the great privilege God has given us that we might have a relationship with Him. Do you understand, or can we begin to understand, He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to let us have a relationship with Him. He didn't have to let us approach Him as our Father, our Abba, and to come into His presence and like the perfect Father that He is, always listening to us, always ready to hear what's going on in our life. He never shushes us, and He never pushes us away, and He really, really, really cares. And He intends for that to be the kind of relationship that we have with Him. He intends for that to be who we are with Him. Where we can't wait to see our Heavenly Father. And I'm not just talking about in eternity, but also every day, wherever we find ourselves. And know, have you ever thought of it this way? He can't wait to see you in the morning. He can't wait to talk to you in the morning and to share the day with you. You know how it is when we decided we were going to just drive up to Payson and just have brunch up there and stuff. And so I called up Shiloh and I said, Shiloh, would you and David like to go up to Payson just for brunch? He said, well, let me ask David. So you always have to wait. You know, the kids always have to wait. I'm waiting with anticipation. I get a call back, and guess what? She wants to go. They want to go. What a great day. We look forward to that. We were waiting for them to get there. We drove up in the car and had lunch together and just had a great day together. You know, in an even bigger way, that's God. I believe He anticipates the day with us. Very tender, very special, very close. And I think sometimes even we Christians, we evangelical Christians, we can throw in this big disconnect even between us and God. He's holy. He's righteous. But there's something that He has done within that holiness and righteousness that allows you and I just to come into His presence and be received. And to me, not just be received, but that He wants to spend time with us. He wants to be a part of our everyday life. It's a wonderful thing that God has given us. Now, when we understand the great privilege we have that our Creator has now become our Father, and He has given us Himself in the person of the Holy Spirit so that we can know His heart, so that we can have His view of things, so that we can even understand Him. How do finite beings understand an infinite God? And we would all confess, well, we don't completely, but God, through the Holy Spirit, does reveal Himself to us and show us Himself. What a great thing that He's done there. He didn't have to do that either, but He does. So, what does He intend for us? What is this all about? Now, when we talk about belief in God, we would use the term salvation, we talk about believing God. I think there needs to be some things understood here. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to look at the words of Jesus when it comes to this. I would say if you were to do a survey in the United States of the number of people that believe in God, whatever that, and don't put any qualifiers on it, just say, do you believe in God? I believe the number would be over the 95 percentile. I don't know what you would think. I don't know the survey's ever been done, but I would say, you know, for whatever God you perceive, no qualifiers, you believe in God, that there'd probably be less than 5% of atheists out there. Okay? So, does that mean that 95% of the people in the United States have a relationship with God and are saved? Well, wait a minute. Don't we tell people if you just believe in God that you'll be saved? Don't we tell people that? It's kind of an easy way for us to do it. Just believe in God, we're saved. Then when you start breaking this down, could you explain to me the God that you believe in? Could you explain, you know, and you can get in all those different areas. We've talked about many of those before. We talked about the different faiths that are out there. But to me, it's incredible that you could have such a large number of people that say they believe in God, but actually so few that actually have a relationship with God. And in Matthew chapter 7, I think Jesus talks about this relationship and what it should look like. The place where believing in God and believing God come together is that relation, is that biblical relationship that leads to eternal life. Or that is, may I say, that is the gift of eternal life. There are a lot of people who believe in God. I think there are very few that believe God. Okay? So I can believe in a God that exists out there, but my first step to believe God is to trust in His Son whom He sent. Do you understand that? Because again, there are a lot of people who say, I believe in God, but I don't believe that Jesus. So, I can believe in God, but God wants me to believe Him. And the first step of that belief toward God is my receiving His Son, my trusting in the testimony of the Holy Spirit to my heart, as the Holy Spirit convicts me and brings me to that place. And I say, Lord Jesus, I trust You. That's my first step in believing God. Do you understand that? But it shouldn't be my last step in believing God. It should be that initial step, and then everything else in the rest of my life should be a picture of me believing God. The easiest thing to say is, I believe in God. Matter of fact, I believe in one of the epistles that says, the demons believe and they tremble. You know, every demon in hell believes in God. Got to tell you that. And the day is going to come when every person who's ever lived, their knee will bow and their tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And they will believe in God. But they're not going to have eternal salvation. And I think Jesus described that for us here in John chapter 7. Let's start reading together at verse 21. And we're going to look at three verses tonight and try to break this down. Because it is really important, you know, sharing Jesus without fear, those of you who are involved in that. But even if you're not involved in that, to you, when you deal with the public out there, I have a real problem with what I call cliche Christianity. I've done several messages on that. You know, we just throw a cliche out there and we think it fixes everything. You know, get saved, you know, all the, you know, whatever little cliche that we use. Believe in God and everything will be okay. What does that mean? Okay? We need to be able to share what is the message of hope that we have. So, verse 21 through verse 23, here's what Jesus says. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What's Jesus talking about here? And how does this work in the life of an individual? And this might bring someone actually to the place of, like when the disciple says, well then, Lord, who can be saved? You know, you say this, you go, wow. I want to make sure I'm not one of that group that just says something. I want to make sure I'm not one of that group that just does something. I really want to be one of those groups that knows the Lord and that the Lord knows. That's the group I want to be in. Okay? So let's sort of break this down. The first verse here, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my heavenly Father. Now, I want you to be very, very careful when it talks about this doing the will of the Heavenly Father, because our thought runs right to all the things that you and I could possibly do to make ourselves acceptable to God. It's just the way we are. We are religious by nature, and religion demands an action on our part to prove our acceptability to God, or to prove to God that He should save us. I'm worth being saved. I'm valuable to God in the sense that He can use me and do a lot of great things through me. God, let me show you what I can do and show you that you should save me. So be very careful. Jesus is not saying that if we do the will of the Heavenly Father, if we do a whole bunch of things, and by the way, a whole bunch of good things, then we'll be saved. But He said that we need to do the will of the Heavenly Father. But before He says that, He makes sure that we understand that biblical salvation is not based merely upon a statement. It's not based merely upon some words that you say. We can say anything under the sun. People do it all the time. People use words all the time with no intent of ever following through with what they say. You know, you probably met people like this. When they're, you know they're lying? How? Their lips are moving. You know people like that. Okay? So, they say all kinds of things. And we, you know, it seems the longer I live and the further we go, even in our society, to say something is an easy thing. To say something with no intent of ever following through. So, you know, Jesus goes back to that. It's not merely the words that we say that are important. Is what we say important? Well, it is, because Jesus says, Paul says, if you confess with your lips and believe in your heart. So it is important what we say. And Jesus is not downplaying saying, Lord, Lord. That's not what he's saying. He's saying to say, Lord, Lord, with no intention of following through with what that means, does nothing for us. It leaves us empty. It leaves us without any real, genuine faith. I believe the book of James was written with this intent in mind. Okay? Now, again, I want to say to you, when we talk about works, sometimes even we evangelicals miss this works thing. And we want to do it on both sides of the salvation experience, church. Some people want you to do a whole bunch of works in order to come to salvation. Other people want you to get saved and then prove that God made the right choice in saving you by doing a bunch of good works. So, what's the issue here? Where does works come in? And where do we have a problem with this matter of works? Okay? We have a problem because we think works are something that we do to prove either that God should accept us or to prove that God made a great choice to accept us. But for us, it starts with that acknowledgement. Works should follow salvation. That's what James talks about. But not just the works of man, but the works of God in that man or in that woman. I want you to look with this matter of saying before we get too far into works, but I want you to look with me over in the Epistle of John. Take your Bible and turn to 1 John. And in chapter 1 and chapter 2, six times these statements are made. I want you to see it. You know, people who base everything, well, I said this. I made this profession. I made this confession. Our faith is more than a profession and confession. Here's what he said. Verse 6, chapter 1, first John. If we say, if we what? If we say. So it's easy to say what? That we have fellowship with him. With who? With God. And walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So you see how John pulls these two together? It's exactly what Jesus was saying in Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does what? Does the will of my heavenly Father. And here he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we're a bunch of liars. Look at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and truth is not in us. You understand, you have the ability to say you have no sin. We can say anything. And our faith is not merely based upon what we say. That's what I want you to... You know, there are a lot of people that's their whole faith. It's just on what they say. But there's no evidence that their lives have ever been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. You say, Pastor, that's not our place to judge. And you would be exactly right. That's not my place to judge. But I believe it is a place for each of us to judge our own walk and our own self. I think we're called to that. I need to evaluate what I base my statement to you that I'm a child of God on. And I got to be very careful. It's not upon my good works. It's not upon anything that I've done. But I understand that it's the work of God within me. But for me to say that with no evidence in my life, or you to say it with no evidence in your life that backs it up, that we are people of the will of God, then they become empty words. All right? Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we have made him a liar, and His Word is not in us. We can say anything we want, but it doesn't make it true. Isn't it funny that's the way the world is today? It's funny how people deal with the internet. How many of you ever go on the internet? Okay. I'm never on there, so. If Tony says he's never on the internet, actually, people say, are you on Facebook a lot? What I am, in my office, I put Facebook up. It's my daily thing up there. So if something comes across there, I usually respond to it very quickly. It's my homepage type thing. So, and then someone might irritate me and I might say something else, but you know. So, how do I get to that? Okay. We can say anything that we want to say. We're so easy to say those things. But I want you to know something. He doesn't stop there. Chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandment is a liar." We can say that we know him, but there ought to be evidence. And again, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the ones that do the will of the Heavenly Father. That's what he says right here. Verse 6. "He who says he abides in him ought to also walk just as he walked." In other words, if we abide, we can say we abide in him, but the evidence ought to be seen in the way that we live our lives. Verse 9, "He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now." You know, most of the people talk about John. Well, John is the gentle disciple. There's not a whole lot. I mean, that's pretty straightforward right there. You know, we don't like James. James is the mean one. You know, but John, he's a gentle disciple. But John, he just lays it out there. And you know what? Jesus lays it out there in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. It's not merely what we say. We can say anything. The easiest thing to do is say something. And we live in a day and time when what we say means nothing. You know, whether it's at that place that we say our vows for marriage. Okay? Or when we say to a brother or sister, "You know what, I'll do that, I'll be there." You know, that's part of what Jesus warned us about in James, that we ought to let our yes be our yes and our no be our no. We ought to be the people of such great integrity that if it comes out of our mouth, that we will do what we say we will do. And if something comes up, because sometimes things come up, then we also have enough integrity to call someone and say, "You know what, I can't do it. And here's why. And I'm sorry." Okay? To say something is meaningless if there's not something behind it. Back to Matthew chapter 7. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." And what is the will of our Father in heaven? What is the initial will of the Father in heaven? Do you know? What is it, Mary?
To believe on Jesus Christ.
To believe on Jesus Christ. And you understand that biblical salvation is based upon what Mary just said. This is the will of the Father, that you believe on the one that He sent. That's the will of the Father. You say, "Well, I did that." I could say, "I did that when I was 16. I'm good." Please, let's quit talking about our evangelical faith as if it's just a one-time event that happened at the initiation of our redemption, but understand that it is a continual work of God within us. I must not only have believed on Jesus at one time when I was 16 years old, I must continue to believe on Jesus every day of my life. It's not a matter of getting saved over and over again. It's a matter of walking and living in the salvation that God, through His grace and His mercy, has bestowed upon me and bestowed upon you. It is the evidence that we belong to Him. That we continue to walk, we continue to believe on the one whom He sent. Again, it's easy to say, "I believe in." It's a whole other thing to say, "I believe. I believe." What does belief look like? What does genuine biblical belief look like? It looks like a life that has been turned over to Him. It looks like a life that trusts Him just because He said it. Or just because He is who He is. It's the kind of life that trusts Him even if we don't understand. Anybody here want to try to tell everybody else here that you understand everything that God is doing in your life all the time? Anybody ever have a crisis of faith? I'm going to say you haven't lived if you haven't had a crisis of faith. My goodness. And life, it's not... We want to think that the path to salvation, and unfortunately many of the prosperity guys put this stuff out there, that if you come to Jesus, everything's going to be all right. Really? Really? I can probably tell you some people that come to Jesus, and if they were honest enough to tell you, they had it better in a worldly sense than prior to coming to Jesus. Not always easy to be a follower of Jesus, and Jesus doesn't play any word games with us. He tells us that it's going to be difficult to follow Him. But as the Apostle says, there's no other place that we can go to. Where else are we going to go if we want to know, if we want to experience eternal life? God has called us to believe what He says, believe who He is, regardless of what's going on around us. That's a hard thing for us to do. Because the reality is, though we wouldn't say it this way, we want to live the kind of life that obligates God to be the kind of God we want Him to be. So God, I will believe if. I will trust if. Now, in my daily Bible reading, I just started the book of Job today. I think in Teresa's daily Bible reading, she just finished Job. So there's a couple different daily Bible readings going around and stuff. And I taught Job on Wednesday night, and now I'm in it again. It's so much fun. I'm just saying. You know. But in the first part of that, he amazes me. I don't know if he amazes you. He really amazes me. Here's a man that didn't just believe in God. He believed God. Now, he's a man that struggled. But with what happened to Job, how many of us could say, after he lost all of his kids, everything that he had, and he basically says, you know, if he slays me, if he kills me, I'm still going to praise him. It's an incredible statement of faith. We have to be very careful that we do not fall in that trap of creating God in our image. And what I mean by that is that, again, we want a God that fits our needs. If we turn God into this utilitarian supreme being who has the ability to do what we want Him to do, and when He doesn't come through like we expect Him to come through, then we say, God, I don't believe You. I don't trust You. And you know, there's a little bit of audacity in that statement, because it's as if I say, God, I don't believe You, that all of a sudden God doesn't, He's no longer that supreme being, which is kind of crazy. He is who He is. It's a hard thing when we're going through it to deal with this, which is part of the reason why I think God gave us each other, and we need each other, because life is not easy. And we're going to suffer loss, and we're going to suffer pain, and we're going to suffer disappointment. We're going to wonder what's going on, and some days we're not going to want to live another day. There are Christian people that certainly have gotten to that point. We lose loved ones, we lose friends, we lose all these kind of things, and we wonder, what's all this about? God, wouldn't it be better if You just waved Your hand and made everything good? We want a God who will perform for us in the way that we want, instead of a God that we just simply believe in. Do I believe Him for eternity? Most evangelical Christians, and I commented this morning, most evangelical Christians would say, yes, we believe Him for eternity. If we believe Him for eternity, why can't we believe Him for what is today? It's not a matter of just making little statements of faith that try to prove that we are believers. It's what Jesus says here, that we do the will of our Heavenly Father. And that is to believe in the One He sent. Jesus, I believe You. No matter what happens today, no matter what happens tomorrow, Jesus, I believe You. But Jesus, You know that I'm made of clay. So Lord, I believe You, but help my unbelief also. Help me when I struggle with unbelief. Let's not again think that we're so there, we've so arrived that we never doubt, we never struggle. We do. We are made of clay. Okay? So, what we say is important, but it's not all that there is according to Jesus. So we go on to verse 22. And here's what he says. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? What we do is important, church. But it's not all, or it's not the ultimate proof that we have a biblical relationship with God. Again, it is our thought that since we did all these wonderful things, that certainly we belong to Him. And can I take you back to the time of Jesus? And yet I want to remind you that all the Pharisees are not dead among us. The people have that idea of what it means to be a follower of God. See, the Pharisees were very good at doing. It was their primary aspect of their existence. They did the right thing at the right time in the right way. And certainly, if anybody would be accepted of God, this group of people who did the right thing at the right time in the right way would be accepted of God. Yet if you read the New Testament Gospels, you find out that Jesus reserved His harshest words for this group of people. Why? Why? Lord, we did the right thing. And Lord, we read the book, so we did it in the right way. Okay? And Lord, we did it at the right time. There's not a time that we don't walk in righteousness. Now, I hope that you can get a sense of the spiritual arrogancy that comes from. The lack of humility. And I want to remind you that the primary sin, or the original sin that caused separation between man and God, is the sin of pride. And you know, I hope you know, that the original sin did not even happen here on the earth. It happened in the heavenlies. And remember, Satan said, I'm going to be like the Most High. I'm going to be worshipped like, you know, a pride. And I believe that pride is what led men to say, you know what, God said don't do this, but we'll do it anyway. Because we want to know all of these things. Be very careful. There was a time when Jesus talked about the matter, and I'll use the example that he talked about the matter of the tithe. And he actually condemns the Pharisees because they're really pushing for the tithe and for they have done these things. And Jesus says to you work real hard to make sure that you give a tenth of this, that, and the other thing. And finally he says, you know what? These things you should have done. There's nothing wrong with you doing these things because they're biblical teaching. But you've left the most important things undone. It's not just a matter of doing. It's a matter of a right heart as we do whatever we do. And it's a matter of, for we who are Christians, to move past the idea that we're doing anything for God. And I would take it this far, and some people don't, and some people actually get upset when I say it, but that God needs us to do anything for Him. What does God need me to do? If you think about it, there's not a thing that He needs from me. If I cease to be a moment from now, by the way, if I do, just let me go. Don't get that shock thing. Just let me go. Is somehow the kingdom of God going to be harmed or lessened because Tony Pierce is not here any longer? Is God going to have to shut down His work? Okay, I'm going to shut down the work. He's not here anymore. God's not going to be running around in heaven. What am I going to do? Tony's not here anymore. You say, wait a minute, Pastor, we can do things. Listen, I think, and I'm just like you, I think wrong about some of these things. I really think at times, we don't want to say these things out loud, but we want to think that I'm a necessity. That we are a necessity. Rather than thing, you say, well, then, you know, why don't we just all just sort of sit in a corner or something? Well, see, the balance there is to understand God uses me not because He needs me, but because He loves me. And I should understand how privileged I am that the creator of the universe, now think, to me this is a great privilege. How privileged we are that the creator of the universe that doesn't need us at all still uses us. He doesn't have to work through us at all. He could bypass us. But think about it. What a privilege it is that he still uses us. I mean, to me, that shakes me up because, again, our tendency is to fall back on the place of what I would say the thought of the religious-minded person. And be careful because many of us are raised in churches where we were actually taught to be more religious-minded than we were taught to walk in a relationship with God. And it's hard for us to get. We have to say, Lord, you got to cleanse me of this. And it's just as dangerous as many of the things that are out. Jesus is telling us here. It's just as dangerous. Amen. I think it's good for Christians every once in a while to fall back a little bit and say, what do I base my statement of faith upon? And have I even moved to the place where it has really become about me and what I can accomplish and what I can do? Have I forgotten that it is God who has privileged me to do these things? It's the life that's impossible to live, church. It's the life that's impossible to live. You can't do it. Oh, yes, I can. Oh, no, you can't. We can get that argument if you want to for a while. There are many religious-minded people in our church that would argue with you that you can live it. Once you're saved, then you are sort of empowered. It really bothers me the thought that once we're saved, then we're infused with power to live the life as if God gives us a charge. Okay? And then with that charge, we're to go out and live the life. That's not what it means to be empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. If Christ is not living the Christian life through you, you're not living the Christian life. Don't matter if you're saved. I'm saved. I'm not questioning your salvation. But you and I cannot live the life. And God is not this power supply that charges us or recharges us so that we can go out into the world the next week and live for Him. But He is the one who continually is the power that lives within us. And He's not called us to live so much for Him, but He's called us to live in Him. Such a great big difference, those two little words. Because for Him denotes that we are doing it. In Him makes a statement that we cannot possibly do it. We cannot possibly do it. You know, and then I have well-meaning people who will say to me something like, well, you're just teaching a lazy Christianity. You're just teaching a workless Christianity. People can live any way that they want. It doesn't matter. If you get that, you miss the whole point. Do we not understand that the Holy Spirit, once again, the Holy Spirit knows how to live the Christian life better than any of us know how to live the Christian life? Can we agree with that? So why would I trust in myself when I have been given the privilege of the Holy Spirit to indwell me, to guide every step that I take, to empower me to do everything that He's called me to do, to give me the words that I need to say when I need to say them, to give me the ability to do whatever He tells me to do, and to rest in Him every single day of my life? Why would I trust me if I believe in Him? Again, please, let's not go down that road where we think it's you and I. And if you look at what Jesus says here in verse 22, this is a normal verbiage of many Christians. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did not we prophesy? Now, they're well enough versed in to say, in your name. But we're good at that. Okay, Lord, I'm going to go out and I'm going to go out witness in your name. I'm going to go out and do this in your name. We'll throw Jesus' name at anything. And usually what we do is, I like how this is said, usually what we do is we put it at the end of anything that we've done. When I would say, church, God has called us to put it at the beginning of everything we do. If I don't know that it's in His name before I do it, I shouldn't be doing it. In other words, I shouldn't do something then add in His name at the end as some sort of magical incantation that what I just did is somehow approved by heaven. That makes sense to you? I'm really asking you guys to think beyond, you know, what we normally do. I want us to understand it. Whether it's corporately or individually, what we have a tendency to do is to go out and do something, then attach God's name to it and assume that what we've done is of God. Because we said we did it in Jesus' name. But the church needs to come to Him first and find out whether or not what we're about to be involved in is actually in His name. In other words, we should do nothing that's not Holy Spirit led, Holy Spirit empowered, Holy Spirit inspired. Nothing. You say, well, Pastor, that could slow things down. How is that a bad thing? How is that a bad thing? Because sometimes we Christians, and I got to tell you, I'm for me, particularly my early ministry, and it's still a part of who I am, I'm a results-based guy. How about you? You got to look at those results and stuff. And what happens when we do that is so often we miss the experience of the presence of God in our life because all we're looking for is where we're heading. And we assume when we get to where we're heading, somehow that proves that God has been pleased with what has taken place. But you know what? Can I tell you this? Many times, most of the things we do are man-sized things, so it shouldn't surprise us that we who are man-sized things doing man-sized things by man-sized power get man-sized results. You understand what I'm saying? We can get to that result, but what we do is we get to that result and we say, look at what we did. Okay? Well, it shouldn't surprise us because the thing that we entered into was man-sized in the first place. I guess my point is, when we seek the Spirit of God, what He's going to reveal to us is not man-sized things, but God-sized things. So that when it's done, and through the whole process of it being done, all the people of God can do is keep their eyes on Him. Because if we don't keep our eyes on Him, it will never be accomplished what He's called us to. Jesus is trying to move those who have a genuine relationship with Him to the place where we understand it's not about what we've done for Him. And those who merely base their relationship with God upon the things that they've done, listen, according to Jesus, don't have a relationship with God. I've said before that Matthew chapter 7, verse 22 is one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Someone taught these people that if they do things for God, then God is almost required to accept them. Someone taught these people that. And I want to tell you, for me, I was raised mostly on what I would call a performance-based Christianity. This very concept. God will love you. God will be happy with you, Tony, if you'll do the right things. If you'll do these things, if you'll commit yourself, if you'll be dedicated, if you'll do all these things. And you know what? As a pastor, what I found is I can commit myself all day long, but by the end of the day, my commitment falls short. Every day, I can rededicate myself and rededicate myself and rededicate myself, and I'm dedicated to do all these things, and in my own strength, my dedication only goes for so much. And what I'm learning is, and I'm not there yet in so many areas of my life, what I'm learning is, it's not my faithfulness. It's God's faithfulness. He saved me. He lives in me. He is faithful to do everything that He said He would do. On my part, what I got to do, if I can put it this way, is get out of the way. Stop putting myself in the midst of it. And then we begin to see God do things that we never dreamed could be done. What we say is important, but it's not all that there is. It's what Jesus says. What we do is important, but it's not all that there is. And what we do must be based properly in why we're doing it. So we come to this last thing that Jesus said. Look at verse 23. He says, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What eternally affects, church, what we do and what we say? What eternally? Again, we can say anything, and basically we can do anything. But we're talking about eternity here. Is that not right? We're talking about genuine biblical salvation here. And look at what Jesus said. He says that saying stuff is not enough. He says that doing stuff is not enough. And both these people who said it and these people who do it, Jesus says to them, I never knew you. So what becomes important is two things. Do we know Jesus? But even more important than that, because what we cannot know Jesus until Jesus knows us. I want you to think about that. Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. What does that mean? What's that word, I know you? Well, certainly we would say God knows everybody. God knows everybody inside out. We all know that. God is omniscient. He knows everybody. That's not the kind of knowledge that he's talking about right here. It's not just a matter of knowing something. There are a lot of people who know about God. There are not so many people who know God. Okay? I know about a lot of people. There are a few people that I know. And the people that I know because we have a relationship with one another. And that's what he's saying here. Jesus says, these people will depart from me because I have no relationship with them. He says, I never knew you. He's saying, I have no relationship with you. No relationship with you. And notice he doesn't just say, you don't know me. He starts by saying, I don't know you. Do you know who the initiator of your salvation is? Do you know who the establisher of your salvation is? Well, of course, Pastor, it's me. I mean, one day I come to this realization. The light came on. And I trusted Jesus. Praise be to me. Really? Nobody is saved because they came to some realization of Jesus. Nobody. Well, someone shared with me. And I figured it out. So the initiator must have been the guy who shared it with me. No. By the way, you didn't figure it out. Well, I was raised in the church. And, you know, it was just kind of a natural thing that happened to me. And, you know, my parents were believers. And my pastor was a good pastor and he taught things. So I just sort of come to it one day. Every one of those things are man-centered understandings of salvation. And if that's the basis of someone's salvation, they're in very dangerous ground. Because the initiator of your salvation is also the establisher of your salvation. It's the Lord. You might be specific, it's the Holy Spirit of God. Sometime in your life, if you are genuinely born again, the Holy Spirit of God, in God's grace and mercy, came to you. You didn't find Him, He found you. Amen. And He came to you and He opened up, if you will, the truth, the eternal truth of who God is in your life. And by His grace and mercy, He poured this into your heart. And you responded. But He initiated it. And he established it. It originated with Him. And by the way, He's the one that holds it. I like how Paul says that you know what? He Himself, the Holy Spirit, is the guarantee of our salvation. He's the guarantee of our salvation. We must have a relationship with God, a biblically based relationship with God, in order to be saved. Salvation is never an act of man. It is always an act of God upon man. That's why it's a very difficult place when I have people, I'll share with them about, you know, about Jesus is coming and things are going to happen and, you know, all these things. And I have people say, well, I'll wait and see if this happens. And when it happens, then I'll trust Jesus. You know. No, they won't. No one comes to God because we merely make a decision. Without the conviction of the Holy Spirit, without the convincing power of the Holy Spirit, without the testimony of the Holy Spirit, no man, no woman, no person can come to salvation. It's an impossibility. We don't come to salvation merely because we have the facts. But it is the work of God upon us. So here's what I want you to see. Jesus says it's crucial for Him to know us in order for us to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's crucial that we have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now here's how it ought to work. The Holy Spirit moves in our life. He convicts us of our sin. He convinces us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the only way to salvation. We put our faith and trust, or we respond. As again, I would say that He gives us the faith to respond with. We respond to Him. Then guess what happens? Listen, then we have a genuine testimony. Our testimony does not establish the fact of our salvation. Our salvation establishes the fact of our testimony. Okay, there's no aha moment there. Man, when I thought of that, it'd be an aha moment. Thank you. But think about how many Christian churches teach what I just said. They teach that your testimony establishes your salvation. You say the right thing, you say the right prayer, you say the right words, then you're guaranteed you're going to get to go to heaven. Really? Say this little prayer after me and you'll have salvation. We've got to understand that it is our salvation that establishes the validity of our testimony.
I'm really sorry about this, but I can't take any requests right now.
Okay. Some of the electronic thing is talking. I'm really sorry. Well, I'm sorry, lady, too, but I'm telling you what the truth is. So, someone's phone is talking. So, okay. Wow. I'm supposed to keep up after that. Okay. You see how the church wants to do it. Now, and let me just use one of the ordinances of the church to give you an idea. This morning we got to share in Kellen's baptism. What a wonderful... I was sharing with him in the back. I said, Kellen, here's what we're going to do. We're going to pray together. And so we prayed together and I told him what was going to happen. And I don't know how many of you know that Kellen is autistic, and yet he's so bright. He's so... I love him. He just says it right to you. You know, and so after I shared with him about what it means for salvation, he already knew the salvation, but what the baptism means, he says, "Hallelujah, brother." And you know, so afterwards he's raising his hand and I wish all of us would raise our hand when that happens. But we look at these things we look at these things and we tell people. And I don't know that we mean to do it, but we tell people, you know, if you just get baptized, then you're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. I've had Baptist preachers tell me before, well, you just don't really understand that baptism is a doorway into the church. I said, really? Baptism is a doorway into the church? Really? I said, you know, I really thought Jesus was a doorway into the church. And we don't baptize people to bring them either into the church or into the kingdom. We don't baptize people who are lost that they might be saved. We baptize people who are saved to demonstrate the testimony of their faith. We don't baptize lost people. We baptize saved people. And you see, it's the same way. The Holy Spirit has worked in your life, in my life, that we might have a testimony. That our words might mean something. It doesn't start with our words, it starts with Him. And Him in us makes our words have power and meaning. The same thing is true with our works, church. Our works do not establish anything. It is the Holy Spirit who's in us and works through us and establishes His works in us that makes our works make all the difference in the world. Yes, what we say makes a difference. Yes, what we do makes a difference. I'm not downplaying any, and Jesus is not downplaying any of them. But they only make a difference when and if we have a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. They only make a difference if we first know Jesus and Jesus knows us. That's what changes what we say. That's what changes what we do. That's why our message to a lost world is not do better. That's why our message to a lost world is not be better. That's why our message to a lost world is not say the right things. But our message to a lost world is that Jesus and Jesus alone can give eternal life. And we go out and we share that message. And we live that message. And we trust the Holy Spirit to do what only the Holy Spirit can do. This, to me, these verses, Jesus defines for us a biblical relationship. And He moves through all the stuff that we have difficulty with. And if we're honest, we'll confess we have difficulty with these things. It's just easier for us to say to somebody, just say after me. It's just easier for us to tell people, just do the right thing and you'll be accepted of God. It's a whole other thing to say to people, you know what? God loves you, Jesus died for you, and He wants to have a living, vital, real relationship with you. One where you actually turn over your whole self to Him. Yet, folks, that's the message. Most people we talk to will never get it. But again, I want to remind you, it's not your place to convince them to get it. It's your place and my place to share with them and trust the Holy Spirit. I'm going to ask you to bow your head with me tonight. And I want you to take a moment just to think about, if you would, don't assume anything right now. But honestly ask the Holy Spirit to show you what your relationship in God is based upon. What do you base it upon? Now I want you to ask Him to take you back and show you the initial relationship. What's that based upon? And if that's based upon what we know to be biblically true, then just take a moment to praise God for that. The Holy Spirit touched your heart, He brought you to salvation, and you responded. And I believe that point would be true of most, if not everybody in here. But now let me ask you this. What is your continuing salvation relationship based upon now? Just what you say? Just what you do? Or do we realize the great need that we have for the Holy Spirit of God every day? Father, help us to know. Father, help us to trust You. Help us not to assume that we know what is best, but help us to trust You. And Lord, may we be a people who believe You because You're God. Amen. Before we leave here tonight, I notice Shirley's back there. Shirley, would it be okay if we gather around you and pray for you tonight? Okay, Shirley has gone through a whole lot, and she fell, and she broke her arm. And tomorrow they're going to be—it's a wrist—and they're going to be putting pins in the wrist tomorrow. So, you know, our church family, those who would like to, just get. Let's before we leave this building, let's just gather around Shirley, lay hands on her, and pray for her before we leave here tonight. Okay, so let's go right on back here.